Scripture is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapters 12, verses 43 through 45. I will be reading first in Italian and then in English. Quando lo spirito immondo esce da un uomo, si aggira per luoghi aridi, cercando riposo e non lo trova. Allora dice, ritornerò nella mia casa da dove sono uscito. E quando ci arriva, la trova vuota, spazzata e adorna. Allora va e prende con sé altri sette spiriti, peggiori di lui, i quali entrati vi prendono dimora, e l'ultima condizione di quell'uomo diventa peggiore della prima. Così avverrà anche a questa malvagia generazione. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Father, we ask for your help in hearing and applying to our lives what you would want to say to us. And Lord, we ask that our hearts would be humble before you, that we would listen to your word and receive fully for each of us all that you intend. And Lord, we ask that our hearts would be truly devoted, deeply devoted, and fully devoted to you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray if there are affections of our hearts that need to be changed, removed, some set apart, some laid down, Lord, I pray that your spirit would cause our hearts to love you above all other persons and things on this planet. And Lord, let our lips affirm what our heart loves. For you say of your people Israel that our lips praise you, but the hearts of your people were far from you. God, let that not be true of us. Let our hearts love you. And I pray for the help to by your spirit, move hearts this morning to love you above all. So Lord Jesus, let us see your wonder and your glory and give us understanding of your word so that we can treasure you, Lord Jesus. And it is in your name I pray. Amen. We find this particular passage of scripture is, this little paragraph is the conclusion of a conversation that Jesus has already begun with the scribes and the Pharisees, and this is the concluding remark. It started back in verse 22. It now ends here in this passage before us today, and the main idea is found in this final sentence, which says, the last state is worse than the first. That's the main point that Jesus is communicating, and that's what should have our attention. And so as we're following through this, since this is the conclusion of a conversation, it might be helpful if we go back and simply have a reminder of what that conversation is. And I hope you have your copy of Scripture. You can follow with me along the way. We're still at Matthew 12 in the end of the chapter. But Jesus has, this all started, this is a bit of a controversy, and it all started with Jesus casting out a demon that had caused a man to be both blind and mute. And when he cast out that demon, the people were so amazed, they'd never seen anything like this before, that their response was, can this be the Son of David? And the Pharisees, troubled by that response, because they did not believe that Jesus was the Son of David, responded instead by saying, he's the servant of Satan. Now, Jesus warned the Pharisees that that accusation was putting them on the edge of a blasphemous command. And you know, they were deadly close to committing a sin that was unforgivable. And so Jesus then showed them that a blasphemous words flow out of a blasphemous heart. So he took the problem to the heart. That's still the issue this morning in this conversation. As we're listening to that conversation, the heart is still of primary concern on Jesus's mind. Because after responding to that statement to Jesus, some of the scribes and Pharisees gather up and they say, well, then show us a sign, Jesus. Show us a sign that you're really from God, is what you're asking, and do it now. And Jesus then responds by saying, and this is in verse 38, that an evil and an adulterous generation seeks a sign. Now that phrase, you heard it again in this concluding paragraph. You'll see both at the beginning of this portion of the conversation and at the end, this evil generation is the topic about which Jesus is speaking. So he's aiming at describing and illustrating this evil generation. And so that shapes our understanding. And Jesus, after that, then gives about four characteristics of this evil generation. And he says, first of all, it's evil to demand a sign when you had plenty. It's evil to demand a sign when you really don't want any. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And he says, this evil generation, because of that, will be condemned because of this sign. I'm not going to do a sign today in response to your command, but a sign will be given to it. It will be that the Son of Man will be 3 days in the tomb, like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a whale. So you will have a sign. It's not the one that you're asking for. And then he gets to this concluding paragraph, which is where we are today, by saying, and if you reject that sign, it will be worse for you than if you'd never met me. If the greatest sign, because Jesus is saying, I'm greater than Jonah, I'm greater than Solomon. Earlier in this chapter, he said, I'm greater than the temple. Something greater is here. And people with lesser signs than you have been given submitted to the truth of the gospel and repented of their sins and turned to God and believed in him. And you're having greater signs given to you. If you reject what has been given to you, you will be in a worse state than if you'd never heard of me. That's what he's saying. So this is what ought to have our attention. Verse 45, the last state of that person is worse than the first, and so will it be with this evil generation. So that's what's on Jesus's mind. He's, if you ignore the greatest sign that has ever been given, which we talked about last week, it is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As Jonah was as good as dead in the belly of a whale, and on the third day was delivered, so Jesus was crucified, put in a tomb, and on the third day he was resurrected to life. That's the greatest sign that God has ever shown to this world, that he is real, he is true, he exists, and that he sent an atoning sacrifice for our sins so that all who would put faith in Jesus could have a relationship with God through Christ. And so to ignore that would put a person in spiritual peril, is what Jesus is communicating. To willfully see the Messiah standing in front of you with dozens of incredible miracles that have never happened before in the history of mankind, like opening the eyes of a man born blind, never happened before. All of these things which have never happened before, to see Jesus doing this and then to say, I don't care, is deadly. And so Jesus is warning the scribes and the Pharisees not to ignore what he has done. And so he uses this concluding little paragraph here as a little parable to warn them away from rejecting him. Now, this passage is often plucked out of its context and used for various and sundry applications. It's often debated. It's one of those passages which caused a lot of confusion to people. What is the point? So the point here is shaped by this description of Jesus saying this evil generation. And then he describes it, and then he concludes by saying, and if you reject me, the Messiah, that destruction will come, worse destruction will come to you, and so it will be with this evil generation. That helps us frame how we are to understand this passage, because Jesus is not here teaching a class on Demonology 101. He's not working up material for the, you know, the unclean spirituality today, latest edition. There are principles we can learn about demonic activity, but that's not his main point. His main point is to reject the signs that God has given will cause you to be worse off than if you'd never heard of Jesus. So that's his point, to refuse to wholeheartedly welcome God's Messiah into your life after having witnessed the power of his words and his work is to invite spiritual disaster. That's the point that Jesus is getting across and using this parable, this little parable of the returning demon, if you might want to call it, to illustrate that. And so that's where he's headed. So let's look at the movements of this paragraph, because there's about four that we can see. First, it's the unclean demon who's cast out, the unclean spirit. The unclean spirit then returns from where he was cast out. Then the unclean spirit goes on a recruiting mission. And then he brings seven other spirits with him. So eight demons return to this house where there was only one, to this person. And so the demons remain. So that's the four movements of the progression of the argument. So let's take a look, and then we'll apply it and ask some questions of, well, what does this say to us today? So first of all, the first movement is the unclean spirit is cast out. Verse 43. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. So Jesus is using here an example of a demon being cast out of a person, because that's where this conversation began. It began with Jesus casting out a demon, and then the Pharisees saying the only way he can do that is by the power of Satan. So Jesus uses an example of a demon being cast out of a person, and then this is what he applies to this situation. And you remember, the people, when they saw that, responded by, could this be the son of David? And that's the question that's before us, because we're asking, how can this power be manifested? Where is this coming from? And the truth is, a demon can only be cast out by some power that's greater. And Jesus has come bringing the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of men and pushing back the darkness. So demons are being cast out, sickness is being healed, dark eyes are being opened, deaf ears are being able to hear. So the power of a greater authority has come. And this having gone out, Jesus says, he has come like a strong man, and he's plundering the kingdom of darkness. He describes himself as someone who has bound Satan, tied him up, and is now taking his kingdom from him. So that's how Jesus has pictured himself earlier in this conversation, as one who is stronger than Satan, and he is proving it by all that he is doing. And so this notion of, when you think of what is this passing through waterless places, what does he mean? This reflects a traditional understanding that barren, dry, desolate places are places that where God's blessing is absent. Right, well-watered, flourishing places are places where God's presence is, his blessing is there to be present. In blessing, if when but dry and barren places are absent, that's signifies God as being a place of having cursed something. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah, barren, desolate, and so Jewish understanding was that those kind of desolate places were the places where spirits were wont to remain and abide. So Jesus is reflecting the contemporary understanding. Secondly, then the movement then is this unclean spirit then returns. So the unclean spirit has been cast out, cannot find any rest, and so decides to go back. Verse 44, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And I wonder, this might be the only place in Scripture where we have a satanic soliloquy, where we are allowed on the internal musings of what is going on in the mind of a demon. And yet here we have this little unfolding in Jesus's parable. But the demon says, I have no rest. I will return. I go back to where I came from. And you'll notice this intentional desire to continue to dominate is presence in the demonic world, right? So this desire to go back and recover the ground that has been lost is what the demonic activity is pursuing. So there's a plan to go back and recapture what has been lost. And John Owen notes this, What a picture of an eagerness of these malignant beings to afflict mankind. That's right, an intention is there constantly to cause pain and destruction. And notice the language of ownership. I will return to my house. My house, this place that I own, even though he's been cast out, he still thinks as if there's a sense of ownership here. But look at the condition, and this is key. Look at the condition of the house, which describes a person. When the spirit returns, the house is clean and well-ordered, but empty. Empty. Key word. Have to see this, right? Nothing has filled the space that has been vacated by this demon being cast out. There's a sense of absence. Nothing has filled or taken the place. And so there's still room for vulnerability to happen. So since there's no new owner that has come and settled in, this person is still open to invasion. There's no present occupying force to prevent the return of these demons. So this house is empty. This person's heart is empty. And so because there is available room, this demon then hatches a plan. Okay, I will go away and gather something else. So even in the spiritual world, what we all learned this in seventh grade, right? The nature abhors a vacuum. The demonic world does too. There's a sense of hating of this vacuum, and so there's a desire to fill it. And so I will go, and he goes on a recruiting mission. Look at verse 45. The third movement here involves this demon being cast out to go and recruit others to join him. It goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. So the number of seven really is a number of completion in Scripture, or perfection in some cases. Here in this one, it's connoting the complete dominion of this person by these now eight demons. And so the picture is total conquering. This person is completely overrun, is what Jesus is commuting here. This return of not just one spirit, not one devil, but then eight of them is coming to take back the former house. So this is bad. This is intense. And notice that those who are recruited are more evil than the first one, more evil than itself. So there's this increasing degree of evil among demons, which we also see taught in Scripture about the spiritual realm. In the angelic world, there are various angels that have been given different levels of authority. And the same way here with the demonic world, there are degrees of evil. And Paul describes this as rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and dominions. So there's different degrees of demonic evil here. And we see that's repeated in other places in Scripture. And so he grabs other demons worse than himself and then returns. And then that's the last statement or the last movement in this parable is verse 45, where they enter in and dwell there. So this one demon has gone and recruited seven others more evil than itself. And then they enter this the heart, this man's of this person and dwell there. And the notion is they're settling in. They're getting comfortable. They're making themselves at home. They're creating a stronghold with no intention of leaving. They're quite formidable in the number. And so we're here. We are not going to move. We're not leaving. And so Jesus then brings us to the point of this parable, which is the last state of this person is worse than the first. And so this evil generation, Jesus says, so he's making the connection with this little story with the evil generation who describes the people to whom Jesus is speaking. The spiritual leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and all of Israel are those who are continually rejecting Christ is those to whom he is speaking. For Jesus has in a sense been cleaning up. He has been going throughout all of Israel, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead even. He's been doing incredible things. And the spiritual life, so to speak, of the nation of Israel is looking better. Things are getting better on the surface. And Jesus is warning, you can't stop there. If you don't go to the heart and welcome Jesus fully welcome the Messiah who has been sent fully, then disaster awaits. If you stop short of full and complete repentance, then things are going to be worse. And the point here is, Israel, you cannot be ambivalent about your Messiah. You cannot think that remaining in an undecided position is going to be healthy, because it won't. It will be totally destructive. Jesus is either the Son of God, manifested by the dozens of miracles and things that he has done, and we are having just celebrated Easter now, the resurrection of Christ, all of this points to who he is. And if he's the Son of God, then you cannot think that being ambivalent about him will be okay with God the Father who sent him, and also with Jesus himself. Because Jesus says earlier in this argument, in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. Jesus is calling his people, calling the nation of Israel, calling us, make up your mind about me and get either all in or get out. And he's pointing out, if you reject me, it will be worse. So don't reject the Lord. So that's the parable. You see what he's teaching. It's a warning to his all of the evil generation and those who would want to reject him. So for us, what does this say to us? When you look at Scripture, we ask, okay, what does it say to those who are in the audience to whom this is given? But also then, what does it say to you and me? Here living as we are. I want to offer you four things to think about as we conclude. First of all, rejecting Jesus will be spiritual destruction. Rejecting the Son of God will bring spiritual destruction. The entire testimony of those who lived and walked with him were that he is like no other. And if you need present day evidence, just bump into somebody in this room and ask them, what has Jesus done in your life lately? Somebody just came up to me before the service and said that somebody else in this church was praying for this person, gave them a little note, and it spoke deeply to them and communicated a great blessing. And God is present. He's active among us, moving his people, working among us. Jesus is not dead, folks. He is risen. He's risen. Jesus is risen, right? And what does God's people say? He's risen indeed. That's right. And we forgot, right? It's a week and we still can't remember. Jesus is crazy. He claims to be greater than Jonah. He claims to be, I don't mean he's actually crazy. He claims to be greater than the temple. He claims to be greater than Solomon. And if you read the Gospel of John, he even claims to be greater than Abraham. At the woman at the well, she says, are you greater than Abraham? Is that what you're saying? And he's like, yes. Who does that? Well, the Son of God does that. You can't be ambivalent about the Son of God. You cannot reject the Son of God. He is who he is. And are you all in for him? Is the real question, because to ignore such a person as God has uniquely anointed will not go unnoticed. It won't. Don't reject the Lord Jesus. If you're here today and you're rejecting him, I plead with you, stop. Pray for the Lord to break your heart and give you a heart of faith and trust, wholehearted, all in kind of trust to the Lord Jesus. Because he is the Son of God. Secondly, half-hearted repentance will not bring lasting transformation. It won't. Mere moral improvement will not permanently change your life. If you think Christianity is just about doing good things or becoming better, that's not the main message. It is about being united with God the Father in faith through the work of Jesus, trusting what he has done to give you his Holy Spirit. So if you think, I just need to do better, I need to read my Bible more, I need to do the kind of religious stuff, go to church more, give more money. If that's what you're thinking the calling is, that's like cleaning up your house and keeping it empty, right? You can make things look good on the outside. You can clean things up. A well-ordered life looks great. But the real question is, what's filling your heart? Because the emptiness, that's where Jesus is going. And so what we see is if you clean up your act, and that's it, and you don't fill your heart, the house that's here, or your heart, then you're missing the point of who Jesus is. So thirdly, ambivalence towards Jesus is spiritually fatal. All right, eternal life with God does not depend upon doing religious duty, but rather on delighting in Jesus. And that's the real question. Do you delight in him? Is there an inward joy and delight in who Jesus is and what he has accomplished? And do you seek to know him more deeply and more deeply? Because an empty heart is a deadly heart. An empty heart is a space where spiritual demonic activity will fill up. So what do you fill your heart with? With what is your heart filled this morning? Is it filled with a love of the Lord Jesus or not? If it's empty and barren, something will come in. That is the nature of how we are created. And so forth, Jesus is worth nothing less than wholehearted, loving devotion. Jesus is worth nothing less than all of you. In fact, he demands all of you. He is the sovereign Son of God, who laid down his life. He gave up everything in order to purchase the right for ungodly people to have the Spirit of God poured in us. That's what he came to do, is to fill our hearts with his Holy Spirit. And so, is your heart full of loving devotion to Jesus? Here in this passage, you can't be empty towards the Lord. You can't be ambivalent. You can't be indifferent to Jesus. It's time to stop. If that's you, I plead with you, make up your mind today. Are you going to follow him or not? Are you going to get all in or not? As who was it? Joshua said, right? As for me and my house, if Baal is God, go serve him. That's Elijah mixing my biblical creatures of people. But if Baal is God, if the devil is God, if the sins of this world are better, go do it. But if Jesus is God, then wholeheartedly cling to him with all of your might. Fill your heart with the Holy Spirit. And how does that happen? Right? If you're, how many of you have conflicting affections in your heart? Anybody in the room? Yeah. We have, I want to do what's right, but there's something within me that still wants to do what's wrong. You ever wrestle with that? You're in good company. We all do. The key is to understanding that a deeper love for Jesus will drive out lesser affections. You've got, that's why I prayed at the beginning, God, let us see your glory. When you see something incredibly spectacular and wonderful, you're not content with lesser things. Like when you've been to the Grand Canyon and you have seen sunrise on the Grand Canyon and you come home and your kid, channels a little hole in the backyard and look at what I did. The level of amazement is not the same. So in our devotion to the Lord, the way to fill up your heart with affections for Christ is to fill it with love for Jesus. You'll get rid of the lesser affections if Jesus becomes a treasure for your life. And so I thinking about this, I'm remembering science class. If this is your heart, right? Is this empty? You scientists in the room, it's actually full of air, right? It's full of air. Go back to your beaker and you have a little pump and we get a vacuum and we suck out all of the air of a thing. What's the quickest way to empty? If this is bad air in the heart, what's the quickest way to get rid of the bad air? It's to fill it, right? Whoa. I don't use that picture very often. And now it's full, right? What fills your heart? If a love for the Lord Jesus is what you want, then go all in with him. Pray that God would open your eyes to see wonderful things from his word. Which is Psalm 119, which I just read this week. Open my eyes to see wonders in your word. And I came across a little book by Thomas Chalmers, which was written in the 1800s. He writes, this I think was a lecture, which he spends his whole time thinking about what a deeper affection for what is true and right does to lesser affections. And the title of it is The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Because a new affection, a deeper affection for the Lord Jesus expels lesser affections. When you understand how sweet and how wonderful the Lord Jesus is, then suddenly you're just not content with fraud. You're just not. Now, I will admit, this is a difficult read. He's a smart dude, and he was writing in English from a long time ago. But it's worth pressing through. And it's short. You can see it's a small little thing. I commend it to you if you want to meditate on what fills the heart and how to love the Lord Jesus in a deeper way. And so I ask you, have you ever been at a place where you realize, I just need to get off the fence. I just need to stop playing games. And I need to be all in with Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you reject him, your eternal destiny will be worse than the first if you'd never heard of him. To know the Messiah and reject him will bring about spiritual destruction. And if you are only half-heartedly repented of your sin, then today's the day to wholeheartedly repent. To ask the Lord, let me see my sin like you see my sin. And stop playing with it. Stop coddling it, keeping it in your pocket. But let's get rid of it. Cast it out, is what Jesus says. And if you have been empty in your heart, and I pray, ask the Lord to fill you with his spirit and with a love for him, and he will answer. What does the Bible say? If you seek me with what? All of your heart, you'll find me. Ladies are going to be thinking about that very verse. If you seek me with all of your heart, you'll find him. I believe that. I believe that is true. Is that you? Right? Are you seeking him with all of your heart? Are you praying to him with all of your heart? If you are, he will reveal himself to you. You will find him. And you will find a wonderful Savior who is so kind and compassionate and gracious with us. So if your heart is empty, ask him to fill it. He will. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would not allow us to be content with ambivalence or indifference. And God forbid that any listening to my voice would choose to reject him. And so, Lord, we ask, would you help us? Would you pour out your spirit upon us? Would you transform our hearts and our minds? Would you drive out evil desires? Would you allow us to see you as so glorious that nothing else seems to satisfy? And so, Lord, I pray for those listening to my voice who are playing with sin, are dabbling with things we know we ought not to dabble with. Would you make them so utterly uncomfortable and dissatisfied? Would you cause us to get sick at our stomachs if we contemplate running from you or turning from you? And Lord, grant wholehearted, true, genuine, deep-rooted repentance in the heart of all of us. Jesus, you are worthy of nothing less than all of us. And I ask you, Let that be true in our hearts. And Lord, I thank you that you hear the prayers of your people. You have said if anyone would come to you and cry out, that you will receive, you will open up your arms and welcome into your welcome them into you by giving them your spirit. And Lord, we ask, would you do that today? Would you change us in accordance with your will? Let your will be done and let your kingdom come. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.